This is a Discovery Church podcast. Every heart found in Jesus' story. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, we pray that this message brings you deep encouragement. If you would like to get involved in the life of our church, head over to discoverychurch.com.au or check out our social media or YouTube channel.
All right, morning everyone. Good to see you. Welcome those of you joining us on the podcast as well. It's great to have you here. Guys, we did it. We're here, the final week of Grit and Grace, the last week of the book of Judges, and we will continue as we began with some harrowing stories from Scripture that will make you think, how did that get in there? Yeah, it's been an incredible series, and I want to say to you as well, if you're joining us for the first time or this is your first week, don't worry. This is one of those stories that you can jump in on straight away, and there's something to be able to take away, and you can always go back and listen to the other podcasts, watch the other messages in the series as well. But truthfully and honestly, this is a there are some hectic stories again today. So if you're listening with small children around, just be advised that you may have some conversations to have later on as well if they stay or if they listen to today's message. Has anyone ever wanted a redo in life? You know, oh, missed that, like a redo, you know? And sometimes life gives you a redo, right? You get a second chance, maybe you get to take that test again, maybe you get to walk back into the same room with a different attitude, you know, with a smile on your face. I'm going to walk out and I'm going to come back into this room and I'm going to bring a positive vibe rather than a sad vibe, right? Or an angry vibe. Sometimes in life you don't get a redo. Right? Something happens, you've made a mistake, and the best you can do is go, well, chalk that one down to experience and move on. If I could turn back time. Anyone under 40 is not going to know what that song is. And you don't want that visual of Cher on the ship either. That's kind of like, sorry, I just put that there, didn't I? I told you today was crazy stories, wild stuff. How did that get in there? Exactly. Okay. Judges, the epilogue. This is the last five chapters in this book, and there is a break to the cycle. The last number of weeks, we've been looking at this cycle that the Israelites in the book of Judges go through, where there is a foreign oppressor who attacks the people of Israel. They cry out to God and God raises up a leader. Then that leader leads a national renewal and revival of faith in the nation. But then the leader dies and the people fall back into apathy and idolatry. And then the cycle begins again. There is foreign attack. And this cycle happens all the way through the book of Judges up until now. And so the last five chapters of Judges are an epilogue, almost a PS. Does anyone ever write letters anymore and know what a PS is? P.S, you know, postscript, where you've said everything you wanted to say and you've signed off and then you've gone, ooh. Just one more thing. That's what the last five chapters of Judges are like, because the story comes to a close with Samson pushing down the temple and the temple collapsing in. And then it is as though the writer of the book of Judges goes, oh, actually, I've just got to tell you two more stories. And so the last five chapters of Judges are preoccupied with two singular stories that are separate and distinct in terms of what they say, but united in terms of what they're really, really about. And today, the title of the message is It's Time to Start Again. Because whilst life doesn't often give us redos, there is an opportunity here to see throughout the book of Judges that God, even when things are the worst of the worst of the worst, that there is still an opportunity to start again. There is still a chance. for a new day. And that's what we're going to explore in a moment. There is one singular phrase that gets repeated like a chorus, like a song chorus, throughout all the way through the last five chapters of Judges, and it's this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You can see it there. It's in Judges 17, 18, 19, and in 21. And like we sang before, you have no rival. Like a chorus that comes back time and time and time again. This one phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, comes back over and over again. Four different times in five chapters. What is the author doing? Why the repetition? Why the focus on that? Is it purely historical? Giving us historical context. A little bit like how if you're an older person like myself and you are saying, you're trying to explain a story to someone who's young from something that happened like back in the day. And you say, of course, back in those days, there was no mobile phones. You know, and you say that phrase to give them context. That's basically saying, because now everyone's got a mobile, but you have to remind them that that story took place when there wasn't any mobile phones. It could be the same with this, where the writer of Judges, living in a time of kings, has to say to the people who are reading it. Now, of course, as we read this passage, or as I'm telling you this story, you have to remember there was no kings in Israel. That could be the reason why. It could be more of a political statement, kind of ushering in, showing that there's going to be a time in Israel where there is like a theocratic monarchy, that God raises up a king who is over Israel, who's going to restore his people. But I think more than anything, other than historical or political, I think it's actually a theological statement. Because the people of Israel were living with no king over their heart, no ruler, no guide, no leader, no authority, no governance. And then God, in his grace, unfolds the last five chapters of the book of Judges to show you guys, this is what it looks like when there's no king in a place. The Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. That's why in those days there was no king in Israel, because the people of Israel had rejected God as their king. Now you might say to yourself, well, I wonder what happens when a group of people reject God as their king. Well, Judges obliges you with that question and tells you two harrowing stories about that. Because it makes you think, you know, what's the most dangerous thing in the world? Is it a war? Is it a bomb? Is it an army? Is it an animal? Is it a group? What's the most dangerous thing in the world? Well, I think what Judges shows us is the most dangerous thing in the world is an ungoverned heart. A heart that knows no leader. Where a heart that has been allowed to run free and explore. And what generally that turns into is exploitation. And a running from God. So, in five chapters, and I thought about this all week, I'm like, how are we going to do five chapters of scripture in, you know, now 20 minutes? And how am I going to do that without just reading it to you? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the dot point narratives of both stories. They're two separate stories, but they both relate to one group of people. They're called the Levites. The Levites in Old Testament times were like the helpers in the temple. So they're the people who are serving at the door. The Levites are the ones playing in the band. They're the ones looking after the kids, the ones serving the chips. They were the Levites. They were the groups of people who were allotted by God to serve in the temple and make the worship of God happen. And so we have two distinct stories about two distinct Levites, and that's what brings our time in Judges to a close. Okay, you ready? Ready? Okay, the first one is about a Levite called Micah. Not Micah the prophet who writes the short prophetic book in the Bible, a different Micah. But Micah steals some coins from his mum, and his mum doesn't know he's stolen them, and she curses the thief. She says, "Whoever stole my money, a curse be on them." Micah feels bad and gives the money back to his mum. And then she goes, "Oh, that's great. I've got my money back. I'm going to make some idols." And she makes a metal idol and a wooden idol. And Micah takes them and sets up a little shrine in his house. And then not only does he set up a little shrine, a little place of worship in his house, very weird already, he's worshiping God, but he's using idols to do it. Then he anoints his son to be the priest. He sets up a little church in his house and his son becomes the priest. And he says, and so he's got a nice little setup at home. And then another Levite comes in who's more senior than his son. And Micah says, "Oh, I think I want you to be my priest. How about I'll pay you a wage and I'll give you a good set of clothes. Can you come and live in our house and be my personal priest?" And the Levite says, "Sounds good. I'm in." And now Micah's got his own little setup with his own personal priest at his house. And then there is a tribe called the tribe of Dan. The Danites come through town because they're wandering around looking for a place to live. God had given them an allotment when they moved over the river, when they crossed over the Jordan to take in their inheritance, but they chose not to take it. So they're wandering around. They come to Micah's house and they say, "Hey, Micah, we're looking for a place to kind of settle down." And he says, "Well, you know what? Just up the road, there's a group of people from Laish. They're unprotected. They've got everything. Their land is beautiful, but they're not really fighting people. They'll be an easy get for you." The Danites go, "That sounds good. We'll take your idols and your priest and we'll go up there." And Micah goes, "You're not going to take my idols and my priest." And they say, "Micah, we'll take your idols and your priest and we'll go up there." And Micah says, "Okay." And they take his idols and they take his priest. They go up to Laish and they slaughter the town. And then they set up a shrine for themselves. And that's where Dan begins to be settled. That's the end of the first story. You're thinking, okay. That's bad. It can't get worse. It gets worse. There is a second Levite. He's married to a concubine or a slave girl. She leaves him and we don't know why. He chases after her and then takes her on an adventure. And they travel around looking for a place to go, staying with Israelites as they go. They arrive at a place allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. It's a town called Gibeah. When they arrive at Gibeah, no one takes them in. No one will give them a place to stay. So they're standing in the town square. It's nighttime and an old man comes up to them and says, "Hey, do you guys need a place to stay?" And they say, "Actually, we do." He said, "Why don't you come back to my place? You can stay the night." So they go back to his place. And then in the middle of the night, in a scene reminiscent of something that happens in Genesis, the town men come and the Bible says they throw themselves at the door of this old man's house and they rap on the door and they say, "Bring out the Levite. We want to sleep with him." And the old man's, he's distressed and he doesn't know what to do. And he's unsure and the Levite's scared and freaking out. And so of course he does what should never be done. And he sends out his wife. And they abuse her, and she's left just half dead on the doorstep in the morning. The Levite distances himself from her. He gets mad at her. We may start to realize why she left him in the first place. He gets angry at her, and then he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends it to all the tribes of Israel. And you're thinking, what? Then the first time, how's this? The first time in all of Judges that the people of Israel are united is they unite against the tribe of Benjamin. And they say, "Bring out those evil men from Gibeah who did this," and they won't give them up. So they go to war against Benjamin. And after a number of battles, they reduce Benjamin. They nearly send Benjamin to extinction. They nearly make an entire one of their tribes extinct because of a civil war. And then they grieve because they don't know what to do. Oh man, we nearly lost an entire tribe in this war. And no, they've got no women to be able to have children. I know what we'll do. The women who come out of the temple, they can take those girls. And that's how the tribe of Benjamin survives. And that's the end of the story. And the last words in the book of Judges remind us of how we got here. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you think to yourself, well, how did we get here? Why do we end on these two harrowing, yucky stories? Why are they even in the text? One of the commentators says this, that all scripture is profitable, but just because all scripture is profitable doesn't mean the interpretation is simple. Right? You know that verse in 2 Timothy? All scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for rebuking and for correcting and for teaching in righteousness. And you think, how can this be profitable? Where is the profit in this? But we know it's profitable. It doesn't mean it's easy to interpret or to understand. And so that's what we're going to do together. Another one of the commentators, John Hercus, said this, in all of my life so far, I've never heard a single reference from pulpit or songwriter or study leader or anybody else at all, never one tiny whispered sound that related to Micah of the book of Judges. So guess what we're going to do? We'll focus our attention on Micah of the book of Judges. Not Micah the prophet, but this strange man that finds his way into the back of this book. The first thing that Micah's life warns us against is the kind of do-it-yourself faith. DIY, Bunnings version. Right? You're a practical person. You can get things done. When it's time for faith, you know what to do. Knock up a couple of idols, put them into your house, anoint a leader. Great, now you've got your own little worship service at home. Away from the bustling crowds. You can do it how you like it. The worship service, they always play your best songs, all the favorite songs. It's never too loud. It's never too quiet. The coffee's always hot. There's always muffins. Not so bad, right? Do it yourself faith at home. No one's going to tell you anything, like no one's going to tell you you're doing anything wrong. No one's going to rebuke or correct you. Sounds pretty good. Judges 17, so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. The ephod was a priestly garment that was worn over the top of their clothes like a breastplate. It had 12 jewels in it, one each jewel to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Urim and Thummim, which it to make them to say they were like dice, it reduces it to something that it wasn't. But they used these elements to discern and determine the will of God. So there was a part of Micah's heart that was yearning out after God, but it was the right God, but worshipped in the wrong way. Privatized faith, a personal shrine. When the deal was, you go to Jerusalem to meet with God. You go up the hill and you go there and you bring your sacrifice and you meet the priest and you're with the community and you sing the songs and we go together and we do it as a collective. Micah's like, no, I don't need that. I just need my little faith in my little world and my son who's going to dictate the spiritual temperature of our house. He's going to then find another priest, a better one, an upgrade, and he's going to bring him in and pay him a wage. Micah said to him, verses 10 to 13, stay with me, be to me a father and a priest. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes and your living. That would drive me nuts, by the way. How do you divide 10 into 12? That would just, give him 12 pieces at least. And a suit of clothes for your living. And the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite. How does he do that? Micah has no power to ordain anyone. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. You know that direct connection? You know the holy person that can get a word in for you? Yeah? You know the special person who's going to pray for you and they've got a bit of extra, you know, bit of extra kind of weight to throw around with the big man upstairs, you know? That's what Mike is thinking. He's excited by this. But this is all wrong. God has already forbidden the use of idols in worship. He's already said, go to Jerusalem at the temple. Don't make a temple of yourself. He said, if you're going to have a Levite or a priest, you've got to support him with a tithe. Don't just pay him out of your own pocket. It's wrong, 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 wrong. Mike has taken it all. Do it yourself. And this kind of weird blend of the worship of God and of personal preference. So warning, when your children become the mediators of your faith. Warning, when you outsource your faith to the holy people around you. Warning, when you make your idols something divine or holy. The story goes on into simulated obedience. Simulated obedience. Anyone ever kind of flown a flight simulator or a driving simulator? You know, when you sit there and you're in the flight simulator and you've got the screens up and the speakers are behind you making the whooshing sound, and then they tell you where to hold everything and push the thrust forward, and then the plane takes off and you pull back and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm above Tullamarine, and then you can see Melbourne City and then Port Phillip Bay's right there, and you're flying. And then you fly around for a bit and they say it's time to land because you're running out of fuel. Okay, I can do this. And then you bring the flight in, you bring the plane in to land, and then you've had an incredible time and you're a pilot now. Because it's exactly like the real thing. Exactly. Except you didn't go anywhere. You stayed right there. This is what the tribe of Dan did. God had already told them, hey, when you cross the Jordan and you come into the promised land, there's an allotment of land given for you. It's filled with Canaanites. That's the only problem. What you've got to do is go in, get rid of the Canaanites out of that land because they are brutal people, and you can go live there. And Dan said, you know what? How about nah? And how about we find the most defenseless, poor people and we'll just fight them instead? Simulated faith. They're not pilots, they're pretenders. They came in and took land that wasn't their own and convinced themselves that they were doing the will of God. Judges 18, 8 to 10, arise, they said, and let's go up against them. We've seen the land and behold, it's very good. You can even hear the echoes. They are even saying it the same way that it was told to them at the beginning of Joshua. Will you do nothing? Don't be slow to go. Enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. Wow, big men. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. Sounds like a beautiful place. The only problem was it wasn't theirs. And then Judges 18, 27, 13, 31. The people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he'd made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. They went in and kicked out a peaceful group of people and set up their own temple to rival the temple that was in Shiloh. So much so that after the kingdom of Solomon, when the kingdom split, this is exactly where the northern kingdom set up camp, in the place of Dan. What they began hundreds of years before ended up being a snare to the people of Israel all the way through their history. So, warning, when you attempt to follow God's call, but use your own methods. Warning, when you're more interested in looking good than doing something hard. And warning, when your desire for security comes at the security of others. So what do we do with the end of this story? Because the story ends and says, hey, and remember, Israel had no king and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Like, this is the sound of the shovel bouncing off the bottom of the barrel. Over and over and over again. Now, we could focus a couple of different ways here. And we could focus on the death and destruction and think to ourselves, how do we get in this mess? And that would be right to do. But I don't want us to miss the other thing that's happening here in this story. God raises up a judge. Then the people do what they want. Then God raises up a judge. And the people still do what they want. And then God raises up a judge. And then people still do what they want. And what does God give up? He raises up a judge. And the people still say, we don't want it. And then God raises up another judge. And again, and again, and again, and again. And when God's all out of judges, he's got no more judges to play. What does he do? Does he give up? He doesn't. That's at the end of Judges. If you want to read chronologically, you go straight into Samuel. And he goes, all right, I know I'm going to start again with a barren woman who's got nothing. And then I'm going to raise up the very last judge, the very first prophet, who's going to be like the Old Testament John the Baptist. He's going to be the one who says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Samuel's going to be the one who points out David, who raises up David, who's going to be Israel's greatest ever king. Just when you thought God was out of judges, just when you thought he was out of ideas, God said, I'm going to find a barren woman and I'm going to start again. And he's going to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming, because it is time to start again, my friends. There's always a chance to start again. Remember what Romans says in chapter 2. It says that his riches of his kindness and his forbearance, and he's got patience, and that his kindness to us leads us to repentance. The kindness of God, the patience of God, the perseverance of God. I know you've messed up. I've messed up. And I'll continue to mess up. And I'll come back to God again and I'll say, Lord, please. And I'll think, man, he's out of grace. Surely this time he's run out. And then God comes again and again and again and again. My friends, it's time to start again. Don't allow your last failure to be the final one. God continues to raise up a judge. And so the story with Judges, yes, it's a hectic story. But can we see it, guys, as God's patience and his forbearance and his forgiveness and his mercy, that every single time the people of Israel mess up, God goes, it's all good. We're going to raise up another judge. And we're going to keep going, and we're going to keep I'm going to keep holding my hands out until the Christ comes. Because when the Christ comes, our ungoverned hearts are now governed forever. There is someone seated on that throne, the King of the universe, to govern our hearts. giving us a heart of flesh and giving us a spirit to obey. Team, did you want to come as we bring this message to a close? I want to encourage us, guys, to allow your heart to be governed by the King of the universe. It is time to start again. It's time to come back to Him. It's time to say, Lord, I'm going to turn around. That's what the word, you know, when it says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Repentance sounds like a kind of like a religious word, doesn't it? Repentance or repent. But in the Greek, it means literally to change your mind, to turn around, to have a transformation in your thinking. When you think about it in English, you think about the word penthouse. The top, you know, was a penthouse in a building, right at the top. And you go there again, repent, go back to the top. Go back to see it the way that God sees it. Go back to the balcony view. That's what it means to repent, to come back, to turn around, to get a different mindset. And so when we see these stories and we hear what God has done throughout history, don't just focus on the sin, focus on the grace. Focus on where God is in the story, where He continues to come back and hold out His hands to these people who, for the most part, are going, God, we don't want you. But God's like, you know what? But I want you. I've chosen you, set my love upon you. I care about you. I'm here for you. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I took you to the mountain. We walked through the desert together. We came into a promised land. I'm going to bring my King. He's going to change your hearts and He's going to set you free. He's going to restore you, turn everything around.
Thank you for listening to the Discovery Church podcast. It is our mission that every heart is found in Jesus' story. If you were moved by this episode, please take 30 seconds to share it on your social media. It only takes a couple of seconds to create life-changing impact.